the letter of James. We began a series some weeks ago in this letter, and we are going to read from chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 1, although we'll be concentrating really on verses 5 to 9. My brothers, hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ without showing favoritism. For suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, and a poor man dressed in dirty clothes also comes in. If you look with favour on the man wearing the fine clothes, so that you say, sit here in a good place, and yet you say to the poor man, stand over there, or sit here on the floor by my footstool, haven't you discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers. Didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? Yet you dishonored that poor man. Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Don't they blaspheme the noble name that you bear? If you really carry out the royal law prescribed in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show favouritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the entire law yet fails in one point, is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. So if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you are a lawbreaker. Max spoke to us last week on the first four verses of this chapter about discrimination or partiality, showing respect of persons, being a respecter of persons. And in a way, these next few verses that we're going to look at from verse 5 pick up on that same theme. The background, can I remind you, of this letter is that it is written to Jews, Jewish believers, I should say, who are scattered abroad. I mean, just go back to chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And one of the issues that had come out in the way that these Jewish believers were living was that they had settled down very often in secular or Greek environment and were beginning to make quite a lot of money. And so there was a discrimination that some were showing, those who had done particularly well, against those who weren't doing particularly well, those who were a little bit less fortunate. And that's really the background for this aspect of what it means to live out the faith practically. It's a very practical letter. And it's really this whole matter of discrimination and how we treat each other that James is looking at in these particular verses here. He begins in verse 4 by saying, hearken, pay attention. And you may say, well, the Bible often says that. Well, it does. But I think there's a particular importance for this matter in the letter of James because of the way in which very often James gets us to think outside the box. I mean, we all like to have everything completely taped and sewn up, don't we? I mean, your theology, if you know what I mean by that word, you know, you've got everything absolutely taped, you understand everything, you can tick every box, yes, am I speaking to people? Well, some of you, some of us think, yes, well, we understand this, and we've got predestination sorted, free will, various things, faith, we know what that is. But in a number of these things, James sort of gets us to think outside the box a little bit, and certainly a little bit later on, we're going to be looking at one particular way in which he really challenges us in our thinking. So pay attention is what the Lord is saying to us. Don't think, I mean, you cannot confine truth to a box. Truth is far bigger than any one of us can put into a box. Whatever we know, the Bible tells us we know because we ought to know it. But truth is a person. Truth is to do with the life of the Lord Jesus. It's far bigger than just ticking boxes or ascribing assent to particular doctrinal statements. And of course, truth, the Bible says, is for the heart. So really, whatever we think we know needs to be lived out in practice. And then James appeals to us as, or he calls us, beloved brethren. Very often in this chapter, in the later chapters, he calls us brethren. But here, he picks up a phrase that he mentioned in chapter 1 and verses 16 to 19. And I think Neil reminded us a few weeks back. It's wonderful the way that whatever challenges and even correction and rebuke the Lord brings to us, he calls us beloved brethren. Peter speaks to us as beloved. John, in his first letter, how often does he call the believers there? My beloved, dearly beloved. My friends, this is how God views you. If you are his child, you are his beloved. And indeed, he even speaks to us in the same way that he speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, his only beloved, his dearly beloved. Because you are in him, you are one of his beloved. So listen, my brethren. Now, what is he going to say to us? Well, as I said, it's picking up the theme of partiality, really, but it's dealing particularly with perspective. And I want to speak about three things. How we view, if you don't know what perspective means, that's what it means. How we view ourselves, how we view each other, and how we view the law. Our perspective on ourselves, first of all. Verse 5. Has not God chosen the poor of this world? We need to have a right perspective on ourselves. Now, friends, he's not talking just about those who are financially poor. He's talking about believers here. Can I remind you, for example, that in Luke chapter 7 and verse 20, Jesus looks up to his disciples and he says to them, blessed are you poor. So being poor is a description of the believer. Matthew's account of the Beatitudes begins very much in the same sort of way, but expands it. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when his disciples came, he sat down and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And friends, that I want to suggest to you is the perspective that we need to have on ourselves. If we are believers, we should be those who are poor in spirit. What does that mean? Well, Max explained to us the starting point. He said, and quite rightly, that when we come to faith in Christ, when we come to the Lord, we come with no merit of our own. We come without any righteousness of our own. There is no merit within any of us to cause God to look upon us with favoritism. We all start from the same starting point. We are all bereft. We are all poverty stricken. None of us is righteous in the eyes of God. And friends, when we see our wretchedness as sinners, when we see that there is a great gulf between us and God, naturally speaking, because of our sin and because God is righteous and holy, then Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is open to you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is where a relationship with God starts. The riches of the kingdom of God open up to us when we see how poor we are. And conversely, Jesus goes on to talk to his disciples in Luke chapter 6, a little bit later on, and he says, woe to you who are rich. And he's not speaking about the financially rich, just. He's speaking about those who are rich in themselves. Well, maybe I'll say a little bit more about that later on. Does this mean to say that to be a Christian you have to have a certain limit to your income? Well, it doesn't mean that at all. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul writing to the Corinthians says that there are not many who are called, who are wise men after the flesh. So he's not talking about the poor here, but he's talking about other things. So he's saying to you, Corinthians, you've been called by God, and look how many wise people there are among you. Not many, naturally speaking. Not many great intellectuals. Maybe he could say them about Bethlehem, the Christian Assembly. Maybe not. How many mighty? Those of certain sporting prowess, physical ability. Not many amongst you at Corinth. Not many amongst you here at Bethel. Not many noble. Not many lords and ladies. Not many aristocracy at Corinth. Not many here at Bethel either. We could include the same thing about the rich. Not many rich, he says. There are comparatively few. But he's saying God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world to confound the things which are despised. And really, so as we come into the kingdom of God, we all come at that same starting point. We come as those who are the foolish of this world. We come as the weak of this world. We come as the despised of the world. Moving on, there was a rich man. Again, Max reminded us of this last week, who came to the Lord. And his trouble was not that he had riches, but that he trusted in his riches. The Lord Jesus said to the disciples after the man had left him, and he said, It is how hard it is for those who not have riches, but who trust in riches. So the issue, friends, is what do you trust in? And you may be a person who may have limited amount of money, limited amount of intellect. But the issue is not how much you have, but what you do with it. Where is your trust? That's the thing. And this is where now James begins to widen this out. This is much bigger than just coming into the kingdom. This is how we view ourselves, how we live our Christian lives. Let me give you an example that occurs to me. Some years ago, I noticed, and I still hold to this view, I noted with interest that there were those in evangelical, to use that word, evangelical circles, who said very much the same things that I've been saying, that we come into the kingdom and we need to trust the Lord for everything, with everything. And then, when it comes to working out the Christian life, you then get these great big tomes. And it seemed to me then that although we say we can't trust in our intellect to come into the kingdom, actually for living the Christian life, that's exactly what we do. And so you have your great theologians, you have your great writers and teachers, etc., and your great Greek and Hebrew experts all looking at the scriptures and so on and talking about them. And it seems to me, friends, to be absolutely daft that we say to God, we're going to trust you to come into the kingdom, to be born again, but I'm going to trust my own intellect when I look at the scripture. The Bible is a spiritual book. The Bible needs the Holy Spirit to enlighten us and to teach us. And friends, if all I'm giving you or any preacher from the front is simply the product of our intellect, we are found faulty, we are found guilty, and it will do you limited good, if not no good at all. But thank God there is our Holy Spirit who can give us wisdom. Does that mean that we debunk the intellect? Of course not. But we have to submit it to the will of God and to the word of God. So friends, who are you trusting? You see, having a perspective on ourselves means that we need to go on trusting in the Lord for everything, for our spiritual life, for our spiritual progress, for effectiveness in our church life, for how we witness to people, for how we serve the Lord. Everything is dependent on that which only God can give us. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And I tell you what will happen. If you see something of your own inadequacy in that way, And believe me, those of us who have to stand and preach, regularly we say, Lord, I'm inadequate for this. I cannot do this. But whatever sphere of service you may be involved in, when you come to the Lord with that right attitude, the other beatitudes begin to kick in. You start to mourn because of your sin. The Lord said to the disciples, blessed are those who weep now. Blessed are you who weep now. Blessed are those who mourn, because they shall be comforted. And then in Luke's account, he after having said, blessed are you poor, he then goes on to say, blessed are you who weep now. Blessed are you who hunger now. And if you see your own inadequacy, the Holy Spirit then puts into your own heart a hunger for the Lord. Lord, I want to have your riches. I want to have your ability. I want to have your understanding. Do you have that sort of hunger for the Lord? James says, God has chosen the poor of this world. If you're simply going to revel in your poverty or lie down in it, what good is it? He goes on to say, blessed, has not God chosen the poor? And notice that God has chosen you because of this. In this, God has chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith. And that's what God wants to give you, more and more of it. Faith, that's the thing. Everything else will be burned up on the eternal bonfire. Only what is of faith will last for eternity. That's why Romans 14 finishes with this little statement, and it's a key statement. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Ponder it. Whatever is not of faith is sin. And friends, not even faith comes from yourself. Faith is so often misunderstood by some people as presumption. It goes like this. I'm going to step out in faith and believe that when I do X, Y, or Z, God will intervene in some way. That's presumption. That's not faith. And you say, well, what about Peter walking on the water? Friends, he did not sit in that boat, stand in this boat, and say, the Lord is there. I think I'm going to get out and walk on water. He did not say, Lord, if it's you, I'm going to come and walk on this water, and please bail me out if I start to sink. He didn't do that. What he did say was, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come, and I'll walk. And the Lord said, come. What's the difference? The difference is in the word of the Lord. Faith is not presumption. Faith is preceded by a word from God. Or if not a word from God, the witness of the Spirit of God. So faith is our response to what God is saying. The Bible talks about the hearing of faith, and it talks about the obedience of faith. So friends, how rich in faith are you? Faith is not presumption, neither is it willpower. You know, talking to some people, say, well, I'm really going to work myself up, and if I believe with all my heart. Have you seen something like that? Friends, that isn't faith. That's willpower. That's getting yourself into a state. Neither is it emotion. I feel the Lord here so much that actually I feel as though I'm going to do something. And so on the basis of my feeling, I'm going to do it. That's not faith, that's feeling. And it's deceptive. Faith is that assurance that comes from having heard the Lord, and then you act on it. The Lord wants us to be rich in faith. Heirs of the kingdom of God. Don't look at your poverty. Look at what God has called you to. You are an heir of the kingdom of God. The writer to the Hebrews talks about receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And friends, we are living in days when God is shaking an awful lot. And things are going to get even more shaken. And therefore, whatever is shakeable is going to be shaken. And in that shaking is going to be the glorious testimony that you and I can have, that actually you and I are building our lives on something that is unshakable. What a testimony you and I can be as we build our lives on a rock. What's the rock? It's the Lord Jesus. Well, we need to have a right view on ourselves. And you know, partiality can soon be got rid of when you see yourself as God sees you, and when you see God and all that he has called us to. And then you start saying, well, if so-and-so's got all that wealth, he can have it. I've got a kingdom and I'm receiving that kingdom, etc. So-and-so's got all that intellect, he can keep it. The Spirit of God can give me wisdom. And then you think of a word from Psalm 119. Do you remember it? David says, I have more understanding than all my teachers. And the Lord can teach you things that the books can't. And that's not a word to some of you youngsters who are learning and need to submit yourself to what you're being taught at. A right perspective on ourself. And then, friends, secondly, a right perspective on each other. You have despised the poor. Sad to say, in this assembly, no, this wide Christian community, this wide believing community that James was writing to, there were those who were despising the poor. They were doing three things, it says. First of all, they were oppressing. That is, lording it over. Secondly, they were judging. They were carrying people off to the courts, to the judgment seat. And thirdly, they were blaspheming. My version says, your version may have something else. Friends, when we don't have a right perspective on ourselves, when we actually start thinking that that we're better than we really are, then we start to give into these three things. And we need to really watch it with how we treat others. So, for example, oppressing. That means lording it over people. You know, I'm better than you, John. That kind of attitude. I wouldn't say that to him because he's bigger than me. But it's that kind of, you know, lording it over people. Now, of course, I wouldn't do that, but I might think it. I wouldn't, please. But we can think it. We can think that we're better, or we exercise dominion. Now, there are certain people who are very strong characters. I'm going to suggest to you, brother, sister, if you're kind of that kind of a person, you need particularly to lay hold of the grace of God, to hold back. It's you know how to kind of lord it over people. That's not what you should be doing. Or judge, well, you wouldn't bring them to the courts, but you judge them wrongly. You write people off. And James says, don't do it. Or you blaspheme. Would you do that? Would you swear and take the Lord's name in vain? Of course you wouldn't. Most people, I hope that you wouldn't. But that's not what it's talking about. Blaspheming means speaking evil. Do they not blaspheme the noble name that you bear? Now, friends, every one of you, if you're a believer, you are called by the name of the Lord. God has put his name, he's linked it with you. If I treat you in this kind of way, I'm speaking evil of the name by which you have been called. Have you got it? Friends, this should really cause us to treat one another a little bit better, I think. How do we view each other? A right perspective. Well, we're going to come now to really how the Lord does want us to treat each other, or at least how we get to have a corrective to this. Well, James begins to bring this into play in verse 9. But before we do that, we've got to look at a third perspective that we need to have, which is on the law. And this is where I suggest to you that actually James gives us a bit of a shock, one of a few that happen in this letter. Because if you look at the letters of Paul, you find other statements, like, for example, this. And incidentally, because of what I'm saying, one or two eminent theologians, again, have written off this letter completely, and they've dismissed it. Luther put it to the back of his Bible, altered the order of it. Paul, in writing to the Romans, chapter 6 and verse 14, says, "We are not under law, we are under grace." Romans 7, verse 4 says, "We are dead to the law, that we might live to God." Romans 7, 16 says, "We are delivered from the law." And so if we, again, try and tick all the boxes, but we don't include James in the reckoning, we could think that actually what the Bible is telling us to do is this: we're not under the law, I'm under grace, therefore I can more or less live how I like. Or we are dead to the law. That means I don't have to do anything in the Old Testament. It's all irrelevant. Or we say we are delivered from the law. That means I don't have to kind of lead a legalistic kind of lifestyle. Neither am I obligated to anything in the Old Testament. Well, certainly we're not obligated to lead a legalistic lifestyle, but the other things are all a misunderstanding of the truth. The law consists of three different things. There's the ceremonial law, which consists of the sacrifices, the priesthood, just to name but two things. There is the civil law, which is how the Israelites were to behave as a community, build, plant, eat, etc. And then there is the moral law, particularly enshrined in the Ten Commandments. Now, friends, we are not, as Gentile believers, which I think most of us are, we are not obligated to the first two things. We do not have to keep the ceremonial law. Neither are we obligated to keep the civil law. We do not have to plant our fields and build our houses according to the Levitical law. That was for Israel in the particular time that they lived, partly because of the climate and partly because of, well, all sorts of other reasons as well. We're not obligated to those two things, but we are obligated to keep the moral law. And if you look at James chapter 2, he doesn't say, if you aim to keep the moral law, he says, if you fulfill it. He's saying, brother, sister, you have the ability within you by the Holy Spirit to fulfill this royal law. This is, should be more than an aim. This should be your practice. It's far higher. This is what the Lord Jesus was saying in the Beatitudes. He says, I say to you, you've heard it said, you shall not kill. I'm saying to you, don't even hate. Don't even call your brother a fool. So we need to have a right perspective on the law. And I suppose what I'm saying is, we need to remember that God has called us, has commanded us, to love him with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, and to love our neighbour as ourselves. If you don't do that second commandment, or the first, you're committing sin. And you are found guilty before the law. It's serious stuff. And friends, if we fail, as all of us from time to time do, we need to go to the Lord, confess our sin. Don't just write it off. Don't say, oh, it doesn't matter. It does matter. This matter of partiality as one example, but we could give other examples. We need to say, Lord, I'm sorry. I have failed in this. Well, verse 8, he talks about this royal law. This was the law that was given by the King of Kings. It is expanded in the last six of the Ten Commandments. Honour your father and mother. What's our attitude to our parents? Do we wriggle out of that commandment? Some of you younger ones, listen. Sometimes parents are desperately frustrating. I know I was a child once. But we're to honour them. Certainly, whilst we're a certain age and living under the same roof, we're to obey our parents in the Lord. But even if when we're older, there comes a time we say, Mum, Dad, I'm sorry, I believe the Lord is calling me to something different. And you have to don't do what they say because you need to make your own decision. You are always to honour them, always to respect them. It's a matter of the heart. If we show partiality, we transgress. If we don't honour our parents, we transgress. What about hatred? What about how we dismiss people or call them idiots or whatever? Matthew 5 says, what about the matter of adultery? How we look at people of the opposite sex? Don't steal. No lying. No bearing false witness. Friends, you know these things. All James is saying is, make sure you live up to it. Make sure you do it. And don't covet. I want. You see, this will deal with the partiality, won't it? See, if I want to, if I love my neighbour as myself, it will deal with any partiality. Because partiality is to do with covetousness. I want what Simon's got. I want what so-and-so's got. It's coveting. I feel as if I've been treated unfairly. No, we're all at the same starting point. We have nothing as we come into the kingdom, and we have the riches of God's kingdom, his glory, all the blessings that come with that are available to us all in Christ. It's all of God. So he says in verse 9, if you respect persons, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Sin is lawlessness, the Bible says, 1 John 2 and verse 4. But you know, being dead to the law means that we don't have to sin. Being under grace rather than law means that we have the riches of God's grace to help us, to enable us to be able to fulfill this second commandment. And of course, the first as well. So how are you getting on with this? And really, I suppose this is the burden on my heart to bring to us all, including myself, particularly myself, because I shall be judged more strictly. The Lord Jesus said, and James is reminding us, that this royal law is love your neighbour as yourself. We better make sure that we do it. And you say, I can't do it. You can do it because you have the Holy Spirit in you to enable us to do it. You are not under law, you are under grace. You have his grace and you have the power of the Holy Spirit. You've been delivered from the law in order that you should have a relationship with the Lord Jesus. In that relationship with him, you will be able to fulfill that second commandment. And to any of you who, for whom this is totally new or totally strange, because you feel outside of the kingdom of God, you feel as if a relationship with God is not even a starting point for you, can I remind you of what the Lord Jesus said? He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Come to the Lord as you are and say, Lord, I want to turn from my sin. I don't want to trust in myself or any ability of my own in my life. I've made a complete mess of it so far. I want to follow you. And as you do that, as you exercise that faith, God will meet you and save you. And the riches of the kingdom of God will begin to open up to you. Please come and have a word with me if that particularly applies to you. Shall we pray, please?